السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما. نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صلي وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين والشهداء والصالحين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ذلك الذي يبشر الله عباده الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات، قل لا أسألكم عليه أجرا إلا المودة في القربى، ومن يقترف حسنة نزد له فيها حسنا، إن الله غفور شكور. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Chapter 42 of the Quran, Surah Ash-Shura, verse number 23, contains a request which is unique. And that is the request of God to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam to respond to those who inquire about what goodness is and how to seek proximity and nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, ذَلِكَ الَّذِي يُبَشِّرُ اللَّهُ عِبَادَهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. The previous verse speaks about the usual جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ, heavens and what is available for the believer in the afterlife. God says that with that, that is whereof God gives glad tidings to His servants, those who believe and perform righteous deeds. And that term, آمن وعمل الصالحات, it's repetitive in the Qur'an, and it's very simple. Islam focuses really on the basics. Have faith and do good deeds. آمن وعمل الصالحات. And then he tells him, Ya Rasulullah, those people who inquire about that, say to them, قل, قل لا أسألكم عليه أجرا إلا المودة في القربى. I ask not of you any reward for it, save affection among the kinfolk. And so, and this is an interesting verse, because commentators say that when you compare what the Prophet said, his reply, to other prophets, you find there is a difference. All of the other prophets, and it's mentioned in different chapters, in chapter number 26, in Surah Al-Anbiya, in chapter number 11, in chapter number 6, the different prophets such as Nuh and Hud and Salih and Shu'aib and Lut, all of them, their mission statement was that we don't ask for anything in return for the transmission of revelation, meaning that God reveals to us and we deliver to the people, but we don't ask the people for anything in return. We're not asking for anyone to give us anything, to pay us anything, to do any favors for us. That was the message of those prophets. But when it comes to the message of the Prophet, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, the statement is similar, but there is one exemption. He says, I don't ask you any ajr, ujur, any sort of recompense, except one thing. And it's a particular word, mawadda. Mawadda, which means affection. When one person shows another person affection and love. إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ. And so commentators have also attempted to explain that. What is that meant, فِي الْقُرْبَةِ? الْقُرْبَةِ are those who are closest of kin. Is the Prophet just saying that take care of your family members? Or is he talking about specific family members? Show affection to specific family members. Now it could be both. This could be a command from the Prophet where he says, he's saying that all you have to do in order to truly display and manifest the righteousness that you seek is take care of your family members. If you take care of your family members, if everybody took care of their own family members and showed affection to their own family members, the world would be okay. But the challenge is, so many people give affection in so many different places and it's missing at home. So this is one general statement. But more specifically, the Prophet is asking for those who asked, how do we attain righteousness? How do we attain all this good that you describe in the afterlife? He says, إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. That you show affection and love to my own closest of kin, meaning my own family members, meaning my own, specifically my Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And what commentators say is very interesting, because the Quran is very concise and also very precise, meaning that concise meaning in order to make a statement, not many words need to be said. It can be said in a handful of words. But also very precise in that there is a specific meaning which is intended behind every word, every harakah, every vowel, every consonant, and every phrase. And commentators say, well, why is it al-mawaddata fil-qurba and not al-mawaddata bil-qurba? There's a little bit of a difference, even though the meanings are similar. For those of you who understand the Arabic language, the meanings are similar, but there's also a difference in that they suggest that when the Quran says fil qurba, the Prophet is saying exclusively you seek the good, righteousness, exclusively by showing affection to my closest of kin. What does that mean, exclusively? Meaning that, of course, all the other good that we do in the world, it pleases God and it pleases the Prophet. But if you do all of the good in the world, but you miss that one element, that one ingredient, which is specifically the affection and the love to his household, then it doesn't add up to anything. So that's how you gain the afterlife. That's how you gain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the love of the Prophet is exclusively by loving the family of the Prophet. Now, the reason I mention this is because, as you know, the third and the fourth and the fifth days of the month of the blessed month of Sha'ban, we celebrate the births of Imam Hussein, his brother Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, and al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. And when we mention Imam Hussein alayhi salam, typically we're remembering him in tragedy. Typically we're remembering Ashura. Typically we're remembering what happened in Karbala. But I'd like to spend just a little bit of time and convey what history told us about his birth, which was a very joyous occasion, and his life and his upbringing, and how he spent that upbringing with his, under the tutelage of his father and his grandfather, and how that prepared him for the mission that he undertook. So number one, we're told of his birth that he was born either in the year 3rd or 4 after Hijrah. And he was born approximately 1 year after the birth of his older brother, Al-Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. And that there was one of the noble ladies that was close to the Prophet and his family, was Lubaba, Umm al-Fadl. She was the wife of Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, who was the uncle of the Prophet. So the wife of the uncle of the Prophet, known as Umm al-Fadl, and narrators tell us that she was the second lady to convert to Islam after Khadija bint Khuwaylid. And she was very close to the Prophet, and the Prophet respected her, and he loved her, and he would visit her. She came one day to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she said to him, Ya Rasulullah, I saw something in my dream, and I'm concerned about it, and I want to convey that to you. He said, what did you see? She said that I saw that I was sitting, and that a piece of your flesh came into my lap, fell into my lap. What does this mean? She was concerned. And he told her, he said to her, he smiled. He said, don't be distraught. What that means is that my daughter Fatima will soon give birth, and you will be there to nurse her. You will be there to receive the child. And only soon after, Fatima Zahra alayhi salam gave birth to Imam Hussein alayhi salam with her assistance, with the assistance of Umm al-Fadl. So the Prophet knew, he understood. And again, you know, when the Prophets see dreams, it's different than we see dreams. Sometimes we see dreams, our dreams are dictated based on the food that we eat. Something as simple as that. And sometimes we take that dream to mean a revelation. And we base our life decisions, our important life decisions, off of a dream that may be true or may not be true. The dreams of the Prophets are significantly different. See, there's two types of dreams, and both of them are mentioned in the Qur'an, as well as the hadith, but in the Qur'an they're mentioned. There are dreams that really don't mean much. They're fake. Those are called what? Adghathu ahlam. In Surah Yusuf, when the king has a dream, and the people don't know, it's a true, it has a true meaning, but because the people did not understand its interpretation, when he asked about the interpretation, they said, Adghathu ahlam. It's one of those fake dreams. Don't pay attention to it. But Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَلَّمْنَاهُ تَأْوِيلَ الْأَحَادِيثِ, meaning that we taught him, we gave him the ability to interpret visions and the ability to interpret dreams and look, you know, read between the lines. So those are one set of dreams, and then the other set of dreams are the dreams that the Prophet sees, such as the dream of the Prophet Ibrahim, that he was sacrificing his son. The dream of the Prophet Yusuf that he had in the beginning, that he saw the planets and the sun and the moon prostrating to him. The dream of our own Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw himself, and this is described in Surah Al-Fath, the chapter that's dedicated to the conquest of Mecca, that the Prophet saw a dream in which he and the believers would enter Mecca once again. And so through the revelation, God tells him that this dream that you saw, it's legit, it's a true dream, it's going to actualize, it's going to take place. One of those dreams was the dream that he saw of his grandson, and that's how he was able to provide that interpretation. And of course, narrations tell us that the usual preparation took place, that the aqiqah was provided, that a ram was sacrificed for his honor, and that's something that's mustahab whenever a child is born. That the Prophet ordered that the child be circumcised and that he be prepared. And from that time, he was under the tutelage from a very, very young age, from the age of infancy. The Prophet didn't wait until Imam Hussein was a teenager in order to start teaching him the basics. Sometimes we wait until our kids are teenagers, or they've already developed their habits and their ways of thinking, and we think that magically, if we bring a child to a masjid, that all of a sudden he's going to change. And that doesn't happen, unfortunately. It begins at home. So what's not found at home can never be found at the masjid. Very, very rarely. The Prophet understood that. So from infancy and from childhood, he taught the imam. He showed him. And he taught him not by just preaching to him, but he showed him. Imam Ali alayhi salam also showed him. And that's how they were able to instill within him a spirit of honor, a spirit of resilience, a spirit of wisdom. And all of this was in order to prepare him for his life mission, that which he was destined to do, which, by the way, we are also informed that the Prophet informed the believers upon his birth. So, One of the things that's important here, when it comes to, you know, looking at the life of Imam Hussein, one thing is heritage. Heritage is very important. And what I mean by heritage is, you know, when you look at the similarity of the branch to the root, you look at a branch and it has a similarity to the root. You know, it's impossible, unless, you know, it's with today's technology, I don't know, but it's impossible that you plant an apple seed and get a lemon tree. So is that possible for you to do? Probably not. You know, they can mess with the seeds these days and they do non-GMO and all sorts of things. But if you plant one seed, you're going to get the fruit of that seed. It's not that you get something else. And so focusing on the seed and focusing on the root is very important. That's why it's important to have a strong family foundation. Because if you don't have a strong family foundation, and that's all under your choice, when you're looking for a spouse for yourself or for your children, it's your choice how to build that foundation. If you're building a house, it's your choice how to build the foundation of the house. And once you build the foundation of the house, you can't come and build a different model house, or else that will defeat the purpose of the foundation. So the foundation is very important, and that's why the Prophet told us, اختاروا لنطفكم فإن العرق دساس. Now, having said that, it's not that someone is set in stone. So what I mean by that is, and I usually bring up the verse where Nuh says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if you're going to annihilate and destroy these people, annihilate them, get rid of them. Because if these generations continue, they will give birth to no one. They will give birth to no one that is righteous. وَقَالَ نُوحٌ رَبِّ لَا تَذَرْ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ دَيَّارًا إِنَّكَ إِن تَذَرْهُمْ يُضِلُّ عِبَادَكَ وَلَا يَلِدُوا إِلَّا فَاجِرًا كَفَّارًا. They won't give birth to anyone except that he is a disbeliever. Which means that those people, those specific people that are described in the Quran, they did so much evil that it almost became ingrained in their DNA. That it became a habit, and once you form a habit, it becomes part of your nature. Once you form a habit, whether it's a good habit or it's a bad habit, it's very hard to remove that habit. Habits are very, very powerful. Habits that are done consistently over a period of time are very powerful. I'll give you an example. Just last night, I flew back into Los Angeles. I was in another state where it was completely covered in snow. And the sun was out and some of that snow was melting. And I was sitting on a bench. And I saw in front of me there was a pathway made of whatever they make pathways out of, concrete, I guess. And on one side there was water that was dripping, on the other side it was completely dry. The side where there was water was dripping was under where the roof ends. So, you know, the water is always dripping there. Where the concrete was on that side, on the side that there was no water dripping, it was just like the homeowner had built it. But on the other side, there were little ponds that were forming. Part of it was broken. And I thought to myself, I said, there's nothing heavy that's being placed here. What's going on here? That every time it snows and the snow melts, water begins to drip on that place. That's it. But because it's happening consistently and over time, it's not heavy water. If you put your hand under that dripping water, nothing will happen to your hand. But because it's consistently dripping for months and years on end, what happens? It begins to dig into that concrete, which is so strong. And it's only a water drop. Which means that if you form a habit, whether it's a good habit or whether it's a bad habit, it has that effect if it's done consistently over time. So Nuh is talking about people who have been astray for at least 950 years, which was his lifetime with them. So even if something becomes ingrained, there's always a way to restore that. There's always a way to fix that. But understand that the root is very important. And that's why the Prophet took Imam Hussein alayhi salam under his wing from a very young age. And he taught him by example. You know, there are so many instances where sometimes you let things slide. You say, let the kid slide, he's not mukallaf, he doesn't have to, there's no wajib upon him. But it's important to understand that even if there's no wajib upon him, you're still teaching them the power of habit. One story says that the Prophet, and of course the rule that the Prophet had, and this was not the Prophet from himself, but rather a rule of God that the Prophet had conveyed to the people, that people that were from Banu Hashim, from the lineage of Banu Hashim, including the Prophet and his family members, could not receive what? Sadaqah. Right? They could not receive sadaqah. It was prohibited upon them. It said that one day a man came and he put a plate of dates in front of the Prophet, and Imam Hussein was there. He was a young boy. And Imam Hussein, he picked up from the dates and he placed in his mouth. And then the man said that this is sadaqah, this is charity. What did the Prophet do? He didn't let it slide. He took the dates out of the mouth of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Why? Because at that moment, now some people today, you have to be very, very careful, because people get very, very, you know, offended over these things, very sensitive and offended. But the Prophet understood that the principle that I live by, that I teach, is more important than him enjoying the date at this moment. And if I teach him what is right from this age, he will understand the principle for the rest of his life. He was working on the root. So this is one example. Another example was the example of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and how he taught Imam Hussein alayhi salam to be strong. You know, what, among the things that Imam Ali alayhi salam taught Imam Hussein was chastity and purity. He taught him wisdom and he taught him good morals. And on a number of occasions, not just when before he passed away, because when we talk about the sermon, the wasiyah to his children, it's the one that he, generally the one that he left behind when he passed away. But even long before that, Imam Ali alayhi salam would teach his children. So one of the sermons, or one of the pieces of advice, he says the following. He says, know the following, my son. This is a conversation between Imam Ali alayhi salam and his sons. He says, one who is aware of his own faults, he does not find fault of others. Why do we find faults of others? Because we're never looking internally. If you become self-aware, then you stop becoming so judgmental of other people. One who is aware of his own faults does not find the fault of others. And one who is satisfied with the fate of the Almighty. When you have rida, the state of satisfaction, state of content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends to you, one who is satisfied with the fate of the Almighty is not distraught with what he loses. He doesn't get upset. Because he's content. He knows that everything in this world is temporary. But when you haven't built that foundation, when you expect that everything is yours and nothing belongs to God, then you get upset when you lose something. And one who exposes others, his own defects shall be exposed. Now people are constantly, some people constantly exposing the faults of others. Their own faults shall be exposed. And one who ignores his own sins will regard the sins of others as great. You look at this person and you say, oh my God, I can't believe this person did that. The reason you can't believe is because, again, you're not looking at yourself. If you were looking at yourself, you would say, I can't believe I'm doing this on a regular basis. And one who puts himself into hardship of useless actions suffers. Sometimes we get ourselves into a useless situation. If what you're doing has no purpose or no benefit and it's not meaningful, you're going to suffer. And one that throws himself into the sea drowns. I mean, very, very obvious. But how many times do we put ourselves in a situation and we expect a different result? If you throw yourself into the ocean and you don't know how to swim, what happens? You'll drown. But sometimes we put ourselves into a situation and we expect a bad situation and we expect a good result. One who follows his own opinion becomes deviated. Always seek the counsel of other people, wise people. One who considers himself needless of his own intellect, I don't need to use my brain like many people, commits mistakes. That's the person that will commit a disobedience. And one who is arrogant to people will be degraded. It's very ironic. The more you lift yourself up in the eyes of people through arrogance, the more you will find yourself lower in the eyes of people. The exact opposite. One who behaves with them in a foolish manner is abused. You know, there's a saying, it says, we allow people to treat us the way that they are treating us. One who behaves, okay, and one who sits in a bad place is put to blame. Again, putting yourself in a situation and expecting no blame. One who cultivates the company of scholars gains honor. If you want to honor and glorify God, seek the company of scholars, knowledgeable people. One who jokes too much will never be taken seriously. Now there's place for some mizah, for being lighthearted, but some people, they're never taken seriously. You can't take them seriously. And finally, two things. One who leaves sensual desires gains independence. If you truly want independence, do not follow the shahawat. And last, one who leaves jealousy gains the love of people. If you truly want to be loved and honored by people, stop being so jealous about and envious about what other people had. And of course, the sermon goes on, but this is just a small example of how the Prophet and the Imam alayhi salam taught Imam Hussein alayhi salam. How invested they were, not just physically invested. Sometimes we're very physically invested with what are our children eating, are they getting the right nutrition, or this. Are they getting the right physical, are they getting the right spiritual and educational nourishment is the question. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in this holy month of Sha'ban, to reward us and to prepare us for the blessed month of Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri inna al-insana lafi khusr. إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين والشهداء والصالحين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى سبط نبي الرحمة وسيدي شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي أجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. I wanted to share a significant story from the life of the fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. It is said that And he is beautifully described in the words of Farazdaq, who was a poet who did love the Ahlul Bayt, but he was in the employment of the Umayyad government. And he was part of the entourage of Hisham ibn Abd al-Malik one time during the Hajj season. And Hisham had come with his company, with his group, to Al-Masjid al-Haram. And he saw that there was a group of people that were surrounding the fourth Imam, Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. And Hisham recognized the Imam. It's not that he didn't recognize him, he recognized him. But, you know, he acted like he did not know who this person was, who the Imam was. And so he turns to his group, his entourage, he said, "Who is this person that they've all gathered around?" In a very sarcastic, in a very mocking manner. And Al-Farazdaq, at that moment, began to deliver words of poetry describing the fourth Imam, Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. And he starts off by saying, هذا الذي تعرف البطحاء وطأته. البطحاء is one of the names of Mecca. He says, this is the one, this is the person, if you don't know him, and you claim that you don't know him, this is the person who Mecca recognizes him when he steps on its ground. So if you don't recognize him, the ground recognizes, Mecca recognizes him. هذا الذي تعرف البطحاء وطأته والبيت يعرفه والحل والحرم. That the Bayt recognizes him, the Kaaba recognizes him, the Hill.